Thank you, Sylvia. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the book of Matthew once again. As we are working our way through the book of Matthew, and specifically right now through the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we began chapter 6 as I preached on just verse 1. This morning our text is Matthew chapter 6 verses 2 through 4. Matthew 6, 2 through 4. Please follow along with me as I read. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you." Bow your heads with me once more as we ask God's movement through this word. Father God, this is your eternal, infallible, inerrant Word. This is your revelation given to men of your choosing in preparation, that it might be recorded and handed down throughout all generations to us. This word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, because you, O God, are the one who wields it and makes it so. We pray now, Lord, that through the study of the Word, through this preaching of your truth, that Father God, we would be convicted, corrected, and thoroughly equipped to serve you and to serve your purpose in this world. So God, unstop our ears. Open our eyes. Give us minds and hearts that are as soil prepared for the seed, that we might take in this word, and that it might flourish in us and through us. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, the subject this morning is almsgiving. And I don't know about you, but until I came to this passage this morning, I really couldn't remember the last time I used the term almsgiving in a conversation, Christian or otherwise. I mean, it's not really a term that we use a lot nowadays. It's not really a word that is present a lot in Western culture anymore. And if we really stop and think about it, it's really not an activity that is really present in Western culture anymore. Giving personally and regularly to the poor is just not something that's a regular part of our lives. Especially in modern American culture, we are more content to let nonprofit organizations and government organizations take care of those kind of things so that we can be very far removed from it. In fact, that's probably one of the greatest perils of our Western affluent culture, is that we're uncomfortable around poverty. That it's something we like to put away from ourselves. It's something we like not to have to deal with if we are especially affluent ourselves. And so we're happy to let others deal with those kind of things for us. But that's not how it has been throughout world history. Almsgiving, or giving to help the needy, was oftentimes an expectation in many cultures. In fact, most of the major world religions continue to place a great deal of emphasis upon giving to help those in need. In Buddhism, the giving of alms for the support of Buddhist monks and to meet the needs of the poor is considered the beginning of one's journey to nirvana, because it shows respect for other sentient beings and demonstrates a willingness to be liberated from the material trappings of this world. In Islam, zakat, or the giving of alms, is the third of the five pillars of Islam. In general terms, Muslims are obligated to give away 2.5% of their savings and business revenues, as well as 5 to 10% of the harvest to help the poor. In their religion, doing so demonstrates one's submission to Allah. In Judaism, we see how God, through the Old Testament, called His people to be generous to the poor among them. In Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 35, it says, "Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countryman may live with you." In Deuteronomy 15:11, it says, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." In Psalm 72, beginning in verse 13, says, "He, God, will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy He will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in His sight." Now, unfortunately, the Old Testament teaching on this subject was later carried to unbiblical extremes by many different rabbis. In the Jewish apocryphal book, Tobit, it says, "It is better to give to charity than to lay up gold, for charity will save a man from death. It will expiate any sin." Later on, also in another apocryphal book of the Jewish rite, a book called The Wisdom of Sirach, it says, "As water will quench a flaming fire, so charity will atone for sin." So in latter Jewish rabbinic writings, they actually developed it to the point where almsgiving would atone for one's sins. And that helps us to understand more of the New Testament, why poor people in Jewish society during biblical times thought that rich people were automatically going to heaven because they thought rich people could buy their way into heaven by giving alms. What about Christianity? I mean, if false religions like Buddhism and Islam see the value of almsgiving, shouldn't Christians, as people of a biblical faith, the only true faith, shouldn't we have a right perspective on almsgiving and on helping others with what God has blessed us with? Well, you would think so. But as I've already noted, in our own day and time, almsgiving is not something we really practice here in America, a nation that was supposedly founded on Christian ideals. But even in Christianity as a whole, in looking at the wider context of Christianity, we see similar abuses to those in Judaism. In fact, if you look at Roman Catholic teachings, Pope Leo the Great said, "By prayer we seek to appease God, by fasting we extinguish the lust of the flesh, and by alms we redeem our sins." So even within Christianity, there has been a great deal of heresy that has arisen in different arms and aspects of the church regarding this issue of almsgiving. I guess the question we need to come to this text and ask this morning, or the questions we need to have answered, are for us in this day and age, according to this text, for us, what is almsgiving? Are we still supposed to give alms? And if so, how are we to do it for the glory of God alone? These are the questions that this text will answer for us this morning. First thing I want us to see in this text is the expectation of charity. My first point is the expectation of charity. Look back at Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, in the first phrase. Jesus says, "When, therefore, you give alms." Now, alms here is the Greek word elemosune. It literally means compassionateness or beneficence exercised towards those in need. It can refer generally to any act of mercy or pity or help towards someone in need. But in the Bible, it is primarily used to denote the giving of material goods, like food and clothing and money, to help those in need. What we must notice is that Jesus does not say, "If you give alms," He says, "When you give alms." And He says that here in verse 2, and He says it again in verse 3. He says it twice. So what we see right there is that giving to help the poor was not something that Jesus considered optional. It was something that he expected and assumed that his disciples would be regularly involved in. Now, at many places in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke, we see Christ demonstrating a special concern for those who are poor. We see Jesus making a special effort to preach the gospel to poor people. In Luke chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus answered them and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." We also see Jesus giving special instructions to his disciples to include those in need in their gatherings. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, it says, "But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." One of Jesus' most poignant parables regarded two persons, a rich man and a poor blind beggar named Lazarus, who literally ate out of the rich man's garbage. When we see in Luke chapter 19 that when Zacchaeus was saved, one of the first fruits of his conversion was a concern for the poor people in his midst. In Luke chapter 19, verse 8, it says, "And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give them back four times as much.'" As we go on in the New Testament, we also see subsequent priority being given to the poor and teaching us to meet their needs. In James chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Listen, my beloved children, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." These are just a few of the texts, brothers and sisters. And the bottom line is this. The bottom line is that Jesus himself showed special concern for those who were poor in his midst. And therefore, as his disciples, we should do likewise. But what does that mean to us practically? What does that mean to us? What does giving alms look like in our context in America in July of 2009? What does that look like for us as Christians to practice that? Well, I think we can draw several principles from Scripture. First of all, Scripture obviously already points us to helping those in need. And I think we first need to understand that I think Scripture is pointing us towards giving that is in addition to our normal tithes and offerings to the church. One of the first priorities that we have set before us in Scripture is this priority of giving to see that the gospel is rightly proclaimed. Giving so that the ministry of the gospel goes forth as unhindered as possible. And that is our first priority, and we are called to honor God through our local assembly of believers by giving regularly, by setting aside so that an offering can be taken each week. So the church itself is to be our first priority, but even the church itself, we as the church, should use some of our resources to care for the poor and infirmed. However, what we each need to realize as individuals is that what the church does should never excuse us from our personal responsibility in the giving of alms. We all have a personal responsibility to honor God by helping those in need as we are able. Secondly, a second principle is that we must understand is that this means we must hold our expendable resources lightly and look for opportunities to use them for the Lord's work. In so doing, we are investing in what God wants and thus investing in God's glory. Scripture over and over again teaches us to sow bountifully to the things of the Spirit In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8, it says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So if we would sow eternal blessings and store up treasure in heaven, then we should sow blessings on this earth with what God has entrusted to us. That's what Scripture calls us to. And again, I know in modern American culture, we like to think, well, Brother Sean, I really don't have any expendable income. I mean, do you know what the economy's doing right now? Do you know how things are up and down? Do you know what trouble people are in? You know, I covered this in a sermon a few months ago, but I would remind you that if you are an American with basic appliances like washer and dryer and refrigerator and stove, and if your family makes a basic income of about $30,000 to $35,000 a year, then you should understand you are part of the top 1.5% of the world's wealthiest people. Kind of puts it in context, doesn't it? You are wealthy in the world's eyes. And I know that there are a lot of things, and justly so, expenses that we have to meet to take care of our families and things that we should rightly keep as priorities as good stewards of what God has given us. But how many of us are storing up a great DVD collection or a great CD collection? How many of us are storing up a lot of things that really down the road are not going to be great use to us when we could be using those kind of resources to invest in kingdom work? I'm not wanting to get legalistic, and I'm not saying DVDs and CDs and those kind of things are evil or wrong or bad. Please don't hear that. But what I am saying is it really comes down to our choices. How we use what God has given us for His glory and not just for extemporaneous comforts and entertainments for ourselves. God, through texts like this, is telling us that we must hold our expendable resources lightly and look for opportunities to use those expendable resources for His glory as we help others. Thirdly, and this is an important caveat when we talk about almsgiving, thirdly, we are to do our best to discern and to give to real needs, not just wants. In other words, the simple fact of the matter, this existed in Jesus' day, it exists in our day. There are unfortunately people who try to take advantage. There are those who could work but do not work. There are those who do receive but they misappropriate. In other words, they take what finances they've been given and they use them inappropriately. They are poor managers of money. And then those persons cry out in need. We as believers in Jesus Christ are to help those who have genuine need as far as we are able to discern. But sometimes we're not helping at all if we help those who are not really in need, just in want. We don't need to empower bad behavior, in other words, or bad stewardship on their part. And this is where we need to exercise a degree of caution. After all, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, "If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." So there is a biblical ideal there of all of us doing what we can to be faithful and to earn what we can. And so it is important for us to discern that there's a real need and give to that real need, not just giving to those who may be lazy or deceptive or those who have misappropriated and proven to be poor stewards of what they have been given. Overall, I bring us back to this principle that is here clearly laid down. Christ does lay upon us as His disciples this expectation to give charitably, to give alms for the good of others as we are able, to use what He has given us for His glory in ministering to the needs of those around us. That takes me to the second point of this text. First, we see this expectation of charity. Secondly, we see the ensnarement of hypocrisy. The ensnarement of hypocrisy. Look back at Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, after affirming the giving of alms, Jesus here now begins to address the manner in which they are given. And here he takes us back to our discussion from last week, to verse 1. Deeds of righteousness done for our own vain glory are sinful prostitutions of God's work. That's what we talked about last week. And now this week we see this principle directly applied to the subject of almsgiving. So Jesus here says that when you are giving alms, do not sound a trumpet before you. Now regarding this phrase, sounding a trumpet, the interesting historical fact is that we do not have any record from the biblical period of anyone actually sounding their own trumpets as they were giving, whether in the temple courts or giving alms to the poor in the streets. So there are two plausible explanations of this phrase. First of all, this could just be figurative. Christ could just be saying here, don't toot your own horn. Don't make a show of it. Don't give in a way as if you want trumpets to be sounded before you so that all men will notice what you're doing. He could be speaking figuratively here. But D.A. Carson gives us another interesting historical insight into this text. There are historical records that attest to how trumpets were sounded to call the people to public fast, especially during times of drought. You could be in Jerusalem and there could be a time of drought going on, and the religious leaders would decide to sound the trumpets to call all the people in Jerusalem to pray and fast for God to end a drought. And it was oftentimes, in the historical setting, it was oftentimes believed that when the whole city or when whole towns or villages or cities were called to pray like that, it was believed that when people gathered in the streets to pray and when people gathered in the synagogues to pray, it was believed that if you took that time to give money, to give alms to the poor, that that would somehow make God listen to your prayers for rain. That by giving to the poor at those public occasions, you would somehow gain God's ear, and that He would have to listen and they would have to end the drought. Thus, some people during these occasions would give with great flair. The trumpets would sound, calling people to fast and pray, and wealthy people would go into the synagogues and out into the streets and make a grand show of giving money to the poor to earn God's favor and thus end the drought, or to cause God to answer their prayers. Either way we look at it, whether it was that historical circumstance or whether Jesus is speaking figuratively here, the main idea is that it is wrong for people to give alms in a manner that draws attention to them rather than giving glory to God. According to Christ, such persons are hypocrites. Hypocrites here is the Greek term hypokrites, and Matthew uses it more than all the other gospel writers combined. This term in Greek, in the Greek language, this term originally referred to an actor who dressed a part in a play and played a character on stage in a very exaggerated way. Eventually, the term came to refer to anyone who was pretending to be what he was not. And that is the basic definition of a hypocrite, someone who's pretending to be what they are not. Now, if we pause for a moment, we might understand that there are really three different types of hypocrites. There are three different types of hypocrites. First of all is the deceiving hypocrite. A deceiving hypocrite is one who is pretending to be good, but he knows that he is not, and he knows he is being deceptive. It is someone who is intentionally deceiving others by pretending to be something that they are not. A second type of hypocrite is a deluded hypocrite. The deluded hypocrite is self-deceived. They actually think that they are good, but most onlookers see them for the hypocrite that they are, that they're pretending to be something that they are not. The only one that doesn't realize it is the hypocrite themselves. Finally, you have the dangerous hypocrite. The dangerous hypocrite actually thinks that they are acting for the best interests of God, even when it is contrary to Scripture. And they are able to mislead onlookers and others into thinking the same thing with them. And that proves to be most dangerous, especially for the people of God. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 through 10 say, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Indeed, brothers and sisters, our hearts are deceptive. We can fool ourselves all the time. We've all been there. We've all experienced. We all know that we can make ourselves think something is true and think something is right when it's really not. We can be so convinced of something that is directly contrary to God's Word. You know, I know I had a conversation, again, this was years ago, in another church ministry setting, just talking with a brother in Christ, a man who I thought was a brother in Christ, who had a solid Christian testimony, and he was just convinced that it was God's will for him to move in and live with his girlfriend until they could afford to get married a couple years down the road. He was just convinced of it. He thought this was right. God wants us to be in love. God wants us to be together, and this is right. And that's just one example, one instance of how we can so deceive ourselves in sin, and how we even need to lay our heart before the truth of Scripture so that we do not convince ourselves of something that is contrary to God's Word. We need to be open before the Spirit and the truth of the Lord. All three of these types of hypocrites, the deceiving hypocrite, the deluded hypocrite, the dangerous hypocrite, all of them have two things in common. First, all three types can be found in the church, and all of them act as if they want to be honored by men. Remember what we discussed last week. What we discussed last week speaks directly to this. Faith that is for show is no faith at all. Faith that is for show before men is no faith at all. Real faith is lived, not for the accolades of men, but for the pleasure of God. Real righteousness comes as a result of God working in us. And when we take what God has done and parade it before men for our own vain glory, we are blaspheming the labors of God and idolizing our egos. We are taking God's gift of sanctification and we are exploiting it for our own self-righteous purposes. Brothers and sisters, this text is yet another warning telling us that we are not to trade the honor of men for the honor of God. The men in our midst can offer us nothing that compares to the treasure of our Father who is in heaven. So he who trades the eternal pleasure of God for the temporary esteem of men is a fool indeed. And this is what Christ is teaching us here. If you aim for the accolades of men, you will get it. But that's all you will get. You will have your reward in full. Your reward will be their momentary esteem and nothing more. It does not last and it is barely remembered. But not if you do it for God. Jesus does not want us to be ensnared by this trap of hypocrisy. Jesus does not want us to be ensnared by this trap of temporary accolade. He does not want us to be flauntingly self-righteous at the expense of God's glory and reward. Therefore, as I said last week, we must guard the motives and desires of our hearts. We must be absent of any sense of self and full of the Spirit of Christ in our obedience, seeking only His glory out of our love for Him. And that's where my final point takes us this morning, the encouragement to secrecy. My third point is the encouragement to secrecy. Look at Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Jesus not only tells us how we should not give, He goes on to tell us how we should. He says that when we give alms, once again that word when, says when we give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret. Now many of us have heard this phrase before, but have we ever stopped to think of what it really means? Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know, this phrase has been misinterpreted by a lot of people, once again, down through church history and even in this day and age. Some have overinterpreted it to mean absolute secrecy. Not only should no one ever see you giving, so they won't even put an offering in the offering plate when it passes by because they don't want anyone to see it. It's supposed to be done in secret. Not only that, they think it's wrong to give your offering with a check or to use an envelope system because there should be absolutely no record of it. In fact, they believe that you should give so stealthily that even the people you're helping don't know you're helping them. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But the simple fact of the matter is that there can be hypocrisy in this as well. Because we can become so proud of how we're hiding our giving. Isn't that amazing about our human heart? Even when we're trying to do what the Bible says, we can become proud about how well we're doing it in secret. Brothers and sisters, the meaning here is much simpler and much more significant. We must not announce to others what we are doing in any way, shape, or form. But also, we must not announce it to ourselves. Jesus is encouraging us here not just to keep our giving, the giving of alms, secret from others. But more importantly, and more specifically, He's encouraging us to keep it a secret from ourselves. Now, how do we do that? What does that mean, Sean? How do I keep a secret from myself? Let me help you understand that. What this means is that in our hearts, we must not congratulate ourselves. In our hearts, we must not put a figurative star on our own internal obedience chart. In our hearts, we must not make an entry onto our own inward ledgers. We must not smugly pat ourselves on the back for how well we're doing. That's what this means. And therein you see how it's getting a little more personal, isn't it? Because we all do this, don't we? We like to be proud of how we're obeying. When we're doing the right thing, when we're resisting temptation, when we're giving like we should, when we're honoring God with our speech the way we're supposed to, when we're telling others about Jesus, we love in the secrecy of our own hearts to kind of go, "Good job, Sean. Way to go. I bet you're doing this better than anyone else you know. I bet that you're doing this better than anyone else in church. You are so good at this." You see the heart of that? This text is much harder than any of you ever thought, than I thought. Because pride that is hidden in our hearts is pride nonetheless. And God sees it all. We are very quick in our own hearts to say, "Look how good I am. Look at how well I did. Look at how obedient I am." And to hold ourselves in comparison to others. And thus, we take credit for what the Spirit of Christ has wrought in us through regeneration and through the power of the Spirit. When Jesus says here, not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, He wants us to live every moment in obedience, but also knowing and reminding ourselves, it's not me. It's not me. It is God who is at work in me to will and to work for His good pleasure, as it says in Philippians 2:13. Our obedience is important, but it must not be motivated by the applause of others, and it must not be motivated by our internal pride. And so here's what Jesus wants us to do. If you catch anything this morning, catch this. Any deed of obedience must be done for the love and the glory of God alone, and then in terms of ourselves, forgotten. Our obedience is important, but it must not be motivated by the applause of others, and it must not be motivated by our own internal pride. Any deed of obedience should be done for the glory and love of God alone, and then in terms of ourselves, forgotten. We should be motivated by such a love for God that we have no capacity to think of ourselves. That's what this phrase means. And when we act in the secret places of our heart in this way, our Father who sees in secret will repay us. What we do for ourselves, for our own glory, God forgets. But what we intentionally forget ourselves, God will eternally remember because it served His glory. He sees what we do in secret and He rewards it. He repays it. That's the last phrase of verse 4. Look at that. Matthew 6:4, the last phrase. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, once again, a lot of different men and even pastors have misinterpreted this phrase, He will repay you. They want to apply it in literal terms. They want it to say, okay, if I go into the street and I give 20 bucks to this homeless man, then within the next week or so, God is going to give me 20 bucks back. God is literally going to repay me when I give alms. That is absolutely not the thrust of this text or the meaning of this text. God is God of all things. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. There is nothing in existence that does not belong to God. And sometimes, when we have been good stewards, God will bless us financially and He will preserve us from financial difficulty. But we should never, Scripture nowhere ever, wants us to be motivated by material recompense. In other words, we should never be motivated to obey because God is going to repay us in earthly terms. He may do that, but that should never be our motive. Our true reward is an inheritance in glory. That's our true reward. Now, some of you, as I say that, are thinking to me, is that all? Our true reward is an inheritance in glory. I've heard that my whole life. What does that mean? Well, if you're thinking that way, let me first tell you, you have a very substandard understanding of rewards and glory if you disdain that. Because what God gives as an inheritance far surpasses anything you can have in this life. No matter the degree of wealth or prosperity or success, you often find in this life, as a matter of fact, that the most successful and powerful and wealthy people on the planet are the most miserable. Not always, but sometimes. Because wealth in many ways drags you away. We have to be cautious of it. Just cautious. What we do need to understand is that our true repayment is the fullest expression of His pleasure. When we give and serve and love for God's glory alone, we are rewarded with being like Him and drawing near to Him and knowing the blessing of His presence in a more full way in our lives because we are becoming more like Him. We are being conformed to His image. Thus, when we give sacrificially for the good of others, it is as if we are doing it unto Christ Himself. when we give sacrificially for the good of others who are in real need, it is as if we are giving unto Christ Himself. I want you to see this. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Turn with me there in your Bibles. This is a story that most of you know well, or a part of the Scriptures that most of you know well. But look at Matthew 25. And this is a scene of end times judgment that Christ is allowing us to peer into. And I want you to pick up with me in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Look at what it says there. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And look at verse 40 there. "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" That's the real thrust of almsgiving, brothers and sisters. When we genuinely reach out to help those who are in real need, those who are really hungry, really need clothing, really in prison, really in sick, really in need, when we reach out beyond ourselves to meet those needs from what God has given us, it is as if we are ministering unto Christ Himself. And let me take it a step further and say this. It is as if we are representing Christ Himself even more in doing that. We are being a living embodiment of Christ in the way He gave. That is the real reward of giving. Storing up treasure in heaven. Investing in an inheritance that cannot fade, that will never pass away. An inheritance that is the glory of God Himself, fully revealed and realized in heaven. That is the reward. His God Himself in our midst. And us prepared, because we have grown to be like Him. That's the real reward for those who serve Christ with no thought of self. And that is real freedom. I want us all to remember that we are slaves to what motivates us. We are slaves to what motivates us. So what motivates us this morning? Are we motivated by pride? Are we motivated by recognition, popularity? Are we motivated by power, success? Are we motivated by wealth? Do we just think all the problems of our life would be good if we could just have more money? Or are we motivated by a love for Christ? Are we motivated by an inward compulsion that says, "I love Him, and I want to be like Him, and I want to show others His magnificence. Therefore, I will die to myself to show them." That's what Christ is pointing us to here. And He wants us to be motivated by that, and He wants us to do it in such a way that not that so that we'll have personal accolade and fame among men, not so that in our hearts we can say, "Good job," but simply because we love Him and because He gets the glory and we get the reward of Him being glorified. That's why we should do it. That's why we should serve and give and love until the day He takes us home. It all comes back to love. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 29. Jesus answered and said, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second greatest commandment is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." When we live practically and give practically for the good of others, we are demonstrating a love for Christ and His glory and a love for our neighbor. That's what God is calling us to here. And again, not for our own internal pat on the back, but as a celebration of Christ, who He is and what He has done to redeem us. Brothers and sisters, it is this kind of ethic that is exactly contrary to human nature. We see it all around us. Human nature says, look out for number one. Human nature says, let me take care of my needs and my wants before anybody else. And maybe if there's something left over after everything I want, maybe then I can help others. That's human nature. But Christ has redeemed us from our fallen nature. Christ has redeemed us from being a slave to ourselves. Do you ever stop to think that you are your own worst idol? I know it's true for me. I am my own worst idol. That's true for every one of us. But Christ has redeemed us from that idolatry of self. He has redeemed us from living for our own glory, which only leads to destruction and death and hell. Jesus Christ died on a cross for sin to redeem us from that futile way of thinking, from that futile way of life. He died on the cross in our place. He bore God's wrath. He bore God's punishment so that we would not suffer it if we believe in Jesus Christ. If we repent of our sin and believe on Jesus, we are forgiven. If we confess our sin and believe on Jesus Christ, we are saved from ourself, from death, from hell, unto eternal life in Christ Jesus. It is the gospel that gives us the ability to be these kind of givers. And it is a beautiful and wonderful and awesome thing. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we come before You, Lord, truly thankful, excited even, God, for who You are, for what You have done. And even, Lord, as through this text this morning, You have called us to be givers, let us remember how You have given to us. We who were Your enemies, we who were diametrically opposed to You, O God, You died for us. You gave Your life for those who were dead in their transgressions. While we were yet enemies, Christ sacrificed Himself on the cross, that we might be reconciled to You, O God. That we might be forgiven. That we might come to know You, Lord, in all Your wonder. And that we might live for You in all Your splendor. Thank You, God, for Your gift. For Your example. Your ultimate and perfect example of giving to those who did not deserve. Father, now help us as Your children to likewise go forth with a spirit of giving towards those who we perceive may not deserve. Let us be found faithful in obedience for the glory of Your name alone. move in this way in our hearts, O God. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen.